following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
I don't know what's being preached in the other churches in this city and across this country, but I have an impression. As you know, my family and I, we've been around, we've lived in four of Canada's major cities, have had children in all these cities. I've had the privilege of speaking in many kinds of churches. I try to stay aware of what's going on. But I have the impression most churches don't hear sermons preached on passages that sound as negative as the one that was just read to us. And if you're following it, I've been seeking to immerse myself in these words all week, listening to John read and reading it off the screen. It's a really negative passage. And it seems people would tell us it's not even appropriate, especially in church day. Church is supposed to be a place where you're supposed to be made to feel good. Feel good about yourself. Feel good about life. Now, I'm looking to the Lord that by the time we're done this morning, you will be encouraged. Because there is good news embedded in all that we're doing here this morning, and embedded in this passage. But there is a reality check that comes forth from a passage like this, especially if we could understand how much the Word of God here reflects the societal situation we find ourselves in today. It's a beautiful sunny day. It's not that hot today. We live in a really, really nice place. But the judgment of God is coming. And that's the reality. Whether it be the society in general and how it not only turns its back upon God, but celebrates turning its back upon God. In fact, we are in a society that's not, it's not really like the days of, well, maybe it is like the days of Hosea in some ways, in that Hosea is speaking to a people that should know better. And we live in a society that should know better. Because so many of the people who are leading our societies have been taught the ways of God, whether they were taught it as kids in Sunday school or simply the principles of Scripture that have been passed on within this part of the world just because this is how people were taught for so long. People know better, and yet they are choosing to go their own way. And the only consequence of that that's possible is destruction. And we, as those who claim to know the Lord, have a responsibility to lovingly tell the truth to everyone around us. The worst kind of hatred is keeping back from people the remedy that they need for their sickness. And through the Lord Jesus and God's Word, we've been given the prescription. And it's more than simply believe in Jesus. It starts with believe in Jesus, but it's all that He represents. This is the third of four installments of what I've been calling Lessons from Hosea. Hosea was one of the Hebrew prophets, and his ministry was to what we refer to as the northern kingdom of either called Israel or Ephraim. And they were on the brink of their complete demise. It would be not that long after Hosea's time that the Assyrians, not the Syrians that we hear about today, but the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, would completely devastate the northern kingdom. And they would meet their doom. Hosea is a difficult book because it seems to slip into cynicism, a cynicism that actually comes from God, where several times throughout the book, God gives promises to the people through Hosea, if you would turn to me, I will bless you. But you won't. But you won't. Is basically how the book works. And so even though the people were given encouragements and promises from God, God knew the people would not turn to him and they would meet their doom. Why should we read a writing like this? We read it because there is so much truth about God and life that's in it. And I believe I've tried to explain in past weeks. God will often use a bad example to warn us not to go down that road. You know, we hear stories about people, smoking, for example. One of the things that we've seen in our own society is how our societal leaders really sought to make smoking look as bad as it really is. And it has had an effect on this part of the world where, and I don't know what the statistics are, but smoking is certainly down. At least tobacco smoking, that is certainly down in terms of number of people who smoke. And the way they have seemed to have convinced many people is by demonstrating to the society what the effects of smoking really is. So there's a place, and we see it in Scripture, there's a place to talk about the negatives. You go down this route, this is what's going to happen. And it's one of the main functions, one of, not the only, but one of the main functions of the people of Israel in the Scriptures. God chose the people of Israel to make himself known to the world. God, I imagine, could have done it some other way, and instead of focusing solely on the nation of Israel, he could have gone directly to all the nations. Now, he didn't do it that way, so that's hypothetical. He did it in the way that he did it, and I trust that our God, who's the God of all wisdom, did it in the best way possible. So instead of going directly, he did not give tens of thousands of burning bush experiences to all different kinds of Moseses, however you'd do the plural of Moses, in the world and send a Moses to each nation. There's only one Moses, there's only one burning bush, there's only one nation of Israel to whom God revealed himself and his word to, and would prepare them for one day bringing his truth through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to all the nations of the world. As part of that preparation, and when God gave his word to the people of Israel, he was aware that they would not be able to keep to God's standards of living. And like in the book of Hosea, similarly, and I don't have the reference right now, Moses told the people of Israel that they would not be able to keep his word, that they would actually fail. Of course they would fail, because the condition of human beings without the redemption and salvation that Jesus brings to people, we cannot be what God wants us to be. But God, in his wisdom, decided he had to show that, demonstrate it to the world. He had to demonstrate to the world our need of him. And the way he chose to demonstrate our need for him was by choosing the nation of Israel, giving them his word, and then showing the world what happens when a nation is given God's word without the redemptive and salvation power of his son. That nation would fail. Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, he speaks to those who are under the law." He's talking about the people of Israel. "So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So Paul here in Romans 3, verse 19, says, by God choosing the people of Israel, giving him his word, and their inability to keep it, doesn't simply condemn them. It condemns everybody. Oh, I've commented on this before. Therefore, when we read about the failure of the Jewish people in the Bible, we're not to go, oh, look at what they did. We're supposed to go, look what would happen to me if I was in their situation. That's what we're supposed to see. When we read about the people of Israel, for all of us, all the nations of the world, even today, we read the stories in the Old Testament. We read what happens in the early part of the New Testament with the difficulty of the Jewish nation in understanding who Jesus was. We're supposed to look at those people and we're supposed to be looking at them as if in a mirror. They are us. It's similar to, and I'm not a scientist, and I don't fully know, or a statistician, and I don't fully understand how this works, and maybe this is one of those things I should look into more before I share it with you, but I hope you get the point. And it has to do with this concept of sampling. So when you want to understand how a group of people are doing, let's say in a city or a country, it's very difficult. You can't go to each individual to check up on how they're doing. There might be a prevalence of a disease or a problem. And so what statisticians and analysts do is they choose a sampling. And through a big enough sample, they can make determinations about the larger group. And so the people of Israel function like a sampling. God chooses one nation, not all the nations, one nation. And he works among them to demonstrate to everybody else what human beings are like. So let's say we're concerned that there's a certain kind of illness or virus that is working in the midst of our group, and we have a very difficult test that we need to give to people, and it's very painful. And you're not going to be able to work for a month, and it might leave very painful effects too, but it's very serious. So what we could do is we can give everybody in this room the test to see where it's at, or we're going to choose three people and we're going to put them through the test. And based on how they do, everybody else can discover what your state of health is like. I hope that makes sense. I'm trying. And that's what God did with the people of Israel. Instead of putting everybody through the test, he put one nation through the test, and the nation failed. Not completely, because there was always a remnant of faithful ones, and that those are the faithful remnants, what God used to bring the gospel to all the nations of the world. And there's more that I could say about the positive things the people of Israel accomplished in God, through God, for God, and for the world. But as a nation failed to show the whole world that we have nothing to say. We have nothing to boast. The world is in a state of darkness. The world is under judgment. And unless we receive what God has done first for the Jewish people by sending the Messiah to them and then to the rest of the world, without him, we are lost. And so in this passage, we have an example of some of the darkest of the dark. In verse 2, we read, "And now they keep on sinning and make a cast image for themselves, idols of silver made according to their understanding, all of them the work of artisans. Sacrifice to these, they say. People are kissing calves." Now, I struggled over this verse about whether we should read it at all, or if I should quote it. Like, what kind of verse is that to read in church? People are kissing calves. One of the ways I look at verses in the Bible is there's a site called BibleGateway.com. And if you type in one particular verse, you have the option of looking at about 40 different translations of that same verse on one page. It's very instructive to see how different translators have grappled with these verses. There was one of them that said, you know, people are calf kissers. You calf kissers. Now that sounds very strange to us. Now there might be some people here that have been in societies where people have actually worshipped idols that are statue idols. And if maybe you've observed some of the rituals with literal idols. But most of us haven't. Though I wondered if maybe we have. There's something about the sin of idolatry that's core to what's wrong with us as human beings. And I will include believers. Because just like the people of Israel were constantly pulled in the direction of idolatry, it's so easy for believers to do the same. And I wonder who it's worse for. When somebody is an idol worshiper, their parents and grandparents are idol worshippers, and they're idol worshippers, and they've always worshipped idols, and that's what you do. That's one thing. It's still destructive. But when we who know better turn to things that are not God for our comfort, for our identity, who's worse off? Now, I'm grateful that we have Jesus, and I'll explain that a little more in a moment. But I wouldn't just glibly say his name and wear an I Love Jesus t-shirt while I refuse to submit myself to him. I think that's in a very dangerous place to be. So I've been giving some thought to idolatry in our society. And you could buy books and you could hear sermons about idolatry in Western civilization where we appear to be devoid of idols, though I know years ago we lived in one city and we lived in a nice basement suite and our landlord lived upstairs and they were from a particular part of the world and a particular religious persuasion where they had literal idols in their closet. So idolatry is in Canada as it is in other parts of the world, literal idolatry. But most of the times you hear sermons about idolatry, it's like we talk about money being an idol and sex being an idol and relationships being an idol and all sorts of things being an idol. And you'll hear these sermons about anything that takes the place of God. That's an idol. But technically it's not an idol because it's not an image. And yet, it's not the money that really makes money an idol. It's not sex that actually makes it an idol. It's the image that we believe. It's the image that we believe. The problem with idolatry is that we tend to live life according to the way we believe life actually works. If I do this, then this will happen. And so many of us are driven by what our parents think, even though they might be dead. Or what's going to happen at work if, or what's going to happen with my friends if, or I have to pursue a certain kind of education, a certain kind of way to actually be a person that I feel comfortable about myself. Even if it's based on total lies. But that's what the things that we picture about life, the way we think life works, if that drives us, that's the image, that's the idol. And as I explore this, I think there's more to it than this, and I think there actually are objects. And as I've thought about the image of the calf kissers, where are the calf kissers in Canada? Like, we don't go around kissing objects, do we? Well, in June of every year, there's a ceremony that takes place where these champions who have given their lives to succeed raise up this very large, heavy object. And ever since they were kids, their greatest longing of their lives has been to kiss this object. Like, if I told many of us, like, how would you like to, we'll bring in a big silver object, we're going to pass it around, we're all going to take turns kissing it. Blech. Unless it's the Stanley Cup. And I don't have time. I can go into hockey as identity. Because I lived through the Canada-Russia hockey series in 1972. And for those of you who aren't aware of that, talk about it sometime. It's the story I tell. People come to Canada for the first time, and I orient them to Canadian and Canadian identity. I talk hockey with them, and I talk about the 1972 Summit Series, because it was a goal that made Canadians feel like we're somebody. A little rubber disc going into a 6-foot wide net. And we all felt like we were somebody. As some theologian probably said, give me a break. What's wrong with us? And how many people, and I did this before I came to know the Lord, held a little piece of paper with numbers on it, waiting to see if my numbers would be picked. It's not the $1 million or the $7 million. It's not that. It's that we believe that by winning the lottery, we're going to be somebody. And everything's going to be okay. All the pieces of our lives are going to come together. And we're going to know that thing that we try to pass around every Sunday morning here. Shalom. We'll know peace. Because all the pieces of our lives, pardon the pun, but it is what it means. All the pieces of our lives will somehow find their place. And everything's going to be okay. And I'm going to be okay. And I'm going to have friends. And people are going to like me. And people are going to want me. That's an idol. That's living based on an image. And one of the reasons why God hates idolatry so much is because he knows they're lies. What are you doing? What are you snuggling up against? Like when we were little children, and I'm too old for unicorns. I had my own little puppy dog stuffed animal that I had until I thought it was giving me bad dreams, and then I got rid of it, which also wasn't true. But we have our little security tokens, whatever they are. For some of us, it's that drink we have before we go to bed, or the pill that we take, or that relationship that we have, where we prefer to keep it dysfunctional rather than challenging it, because there's something about it that we think it makes us right in the universe. It's keeping us from obeying God. We're calf kissers. And if we continue down that road, we are going to know destruction. And through Hosea, God reminds the people of Israel that 13:4, yet I've been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there's no Savior. It was I who fed you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. When I fed them, they were satisfied. They were satisfied, and their heart was proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Hosea is talking to people who knew the Lord. I came to the Lord almost 43 years ago. In 2 days, it'll be 43 years. In a time of great desperation in my life. And that's, for a lot of people, that's their story. And that's a good story. But so many, their story also goes, once things got better, then I forgot the Lord. And by God's grace, he's helped me. And part of it, I think, is he's kept my life enough challenging that I've had to continue to look for him and rely on him every day. But so many have known real experiences of the Lord. You know who God is. You know what he's meant to you. You know what he's meant to your history. You know what he means for your present. And yet, once things get a little better, we forget him. Remember that time when you took the time to seek him, and how after a period of time you found him like never before, and you vowed to yourself that you would keep up that pursuit of God, even when things got better. But when things got better, you neglected him again. The people of Israel were chosen because they reflect everybody else, and their experience is the experience of all people. But we don't need to be that way. And an interesting thing happens in this chapter, and it thankfully the book ends on a very popular note that God will, but not popular, positive note, chapter 14, which we're going to look at next week, and we're going to look at what is the closest thing to a formula in the Bible in showing people how to come to God and how to return to Him. But that'll wait till next week. But this chapter ends on a very negative note. Verse 12, Ephraim's iniquity is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he's an unwise son. For at the proper time, he does not present himself at the mouth of the womb. I read this several months ago, and it so struck me that there's an image here of a child in a womb. And the time comes for the child to head towards the birth canal and be born, but the child won't cooperate with the birthing process. Now, of course, we never think of it in those terms, that the child is in the womb is not consciously engaging the birth process. We believe anyway that the child, it's going to happen to the child. But the image, the picture being painted by the prophet here is the unwiseness, the foolishness of the people is being likened to you're being born, you're being brought to this place of new life, and you won't go. God is actually at work, and the people will not cooperate with Him. And that's what God is saying through the prophet. People pray for revival. God would come and do something new, and we go to passages like the dry bones in Ezekiel, and we ask God to breathe new life into us. But is it possible that God is breathing new life into us and we're not paying attention? Is that possible? Well, this kind of passage gives the impression that it is. In Revelation chapter 3, we see the picture of the Lord Jesus knocking on the door of the church in Laodicea. He's knocking on the door, "Let me in, let me in, let me in." And so many of us think, well, if God wants to come in, He's going to barge right in. But the Bible doesn't teach that. He wants us to invite Him in. He wants us to say, "Speak to us, we're listening. Speak to us, we will obey you. We want to do what you want us to do." But if we're stuck on the images of life that are lies, they're going to keep pulling us in their direction, and we're not going to be willing to go into the scary unknown of following God. Because we have to give up our idols in order to follow Him. And then Hosea says, verse 14, God through Hosea, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" Sheol means the grave. "Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." It's interesting to see what New Testament scholars do with this verse, because Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He combines a verse from Isaiah chapter 25 and then quotes this. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, starting verse 54, "When this perishable body puts on imperishability," he's talking about our future resurrection, "and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled." Here's the Isaiah quote, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." And then Hosea, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's talking about the resurrection, and he quotes this, it's very clear he's quoting it in a positive way. That death is not going to have any say over us. The power of death has been absolutely broken because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, what a lot of New Testament scholars do is they try to read Paul's positive take on this back into Hosea. But it's very clear that when God speaks these words originally through Hosea, they're negative. He's saying, "Come on, death, do your stuff, because I'm done with these folks." That's what he's saying in Hosea. Then Paul turns around, quotes the verses in this positive way, "Death, you have no say over us." And we don't have time to get into all of it, but I don't really understand why people have such a hard time with this. Paul knows that God is pronouncing judgment on the people in the Hosea passage, but Paul also knows that God has come to our rescue through Jesus. And death no longer has the final word. And he actually quotes these verses in an ironic sort of way. That which was originally said to pronounce judgment on the people can now, because of what Jesus has done, can be used as words of celebration. So what I said at the beginning, our society is in a big mess. And I believe Christians, unless we get serious with God, we too are in trouble. But we have God's prescription. We have revealed to us in Jesus his rescue plan. Without him, we're finished. With him, we're rescued. There is hope in him. There is life in him. But we have to be willing to turn away from the images of life that we believe. Money is not going to do it. Career is not going to do it. Popularity is not going to do it. A good pension fund is not going to do it. Only Jesus does it. And only relying on him and giving ourselves to him and letting him tell us what life is all about. And only him. And our Christian images are just as bad, if not worse, than the worldly images. The boxes that we put God in and how he's supposed to work, and we turn the unpredictable but dependable God, we try to make him predictable. This is how I know God. This is how he's supposed to work. But he's the God of Abraham. He's the God who calls us away from comfortable and familiar into places we do not know. And it's a call that he has upon us until the day we die. It doesn't matter how young we are. It doesn't matter how old we are. The Bible says the righteous, the people who are right with God, live by trust. They don't live by predictability. They don't live by the images they have about life. We are called to rely upon God and to live by every word that comes from his mouth. We are called to be absolutely dependent upon him and his word, moment by moment by moment. And yet, we continue to create comfortable little boxes and we live in these little cheap. They're not even facsimiles of the reality of that God has for us. May God help us break free of these idolatrous images that we have that are controlling our lives and set us free into the wonderment, into the beauty, into the life, and the danger. But the goodness of being free from those things that control us and allowing ourselves to be led by him each and every moment of our lives. We can't do it on our own. That's the point of so much of what God reveals in his word. We have to be reminded of it over and over and over again. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it by our own effort. It's Jesus that has accomplished this for us. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the sacrifice. He's the rescuer. And if we rely on him for our forgiveness, for our wisdom, for our life, we'll not only be rescued, but we'll be free to be all that God wants us to be at this time in history. Let's pray. Our Father, break the idols in our lives. Show us, Lord, how we have relied on things of our own making. Show us how superstitious we are. Show us how we rely on tradition and not your word. Show us how we rely on the past instead of upon you right now. Show us how we rely on our experiences instead of you. And may you find in us humble hearts given wholly to you. And would you come and blow the freshness of your Holy Spirit upon our lives as individuals and as a community, that we might be what you want in this world, and that you would use us, not just people who have been rescued, but rescuers in your great mission in this day. Forgive us, Lord, where we've become cynical, thinking that your hand is too short to save, that you don't want to make a difference in this country any longer, in the world. You're just letting things go. When you have given us the mission to spread your word here and wherever you take us, unstop our ears that we might hear you. Soften our hearts that we might receive all that you have for us. Have mercy on us, we pray, and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.